There are some very important chapters in the Bible. Someone might argue they're all important, and that's a fair argument, but some are more important than all of them. In fact, some have to be less important for some to be important. And one of those chapters is this very one, 2 Samuel chapter number 7. This is the Davidic covenant, and the Davidic covenant is a big deal in the Old Testament. It's a big deal in the New Testament. In fact, I would argue you cannot understand Christianity if you don't understand the Davidic covenant. It's that significant. It's one of the key covenants that is in the Bible and must be understood. In fact, it's a fair argument to say that you have to know the covenants and understand them. You have to know the covenants and understand them. And there are several of them. We'll talk about them in just a minute. Let's get started. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Now when the king lived in the house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan," and Nathan is just introduced to the narrative with no background information whatsoever. We don't know where he came from, but he's introduced as the prophet. And he says, "The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" So the scenario is that the builders have come to town, and H&H Builders built quite the house for, or whoever the builders were, for King David. And now David is kind of feeling bad about this because he's living in, you know, a three-bedroom house with indoor plumbing or whatever it was. And right out there in the city of David is the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. And so he sets his mind to the idea that he's going to build a house for God. And that's where we kind of pick up. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the time in your word a second time tonight. Thank you, Lord, for so many people that are faithful to tune into the broadcast, that are listening right now from home. They have their Bibles open, and they're doing their very best to connect with Brian through a distance of their house. We pray for them right now that they would experience the presence of the Holy Spirit and that they would get a sense of connectivity to the people in the sanctuary, to the congregation, and that we as a church would not lose our unity because of this wicked virus. We pray, oh God, that you would crush it. We pray, God, that you would crush it in your mercy and in your grace, and that we, oh God, would be back together in a day where we're not concerned about social distancing and we're not concerned about capacity. We pray, oh God, for a solution to the problem. Until then, Lord, help us to live by faith. Protect these, your people, from the virus, we pray. And Lord, give us a good time in your word. Amen. Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Nathan the prophet said, "Sounds like a great idea to me." And that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? You think you can put a house for me? You're going to do it? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel to whom I commanded to shepherd my people? Did I ever say, 'Why have you not built me a house?' Have you heard me complaining about living in a tent? Did I ever give any instructions that would prompt you to say, 'Well, it's now time to build God a house'? Go tell him, from the time I pulled him out of Israel and set up that first tabernacle, I've been in a tabernacle, I've been dwelling with my people. You've not heard me moaning about the fact that it's time for a bathroom remodel or some new carpet or walled houses, none of that. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." What a statement. Slow down and look at that. Think about that very statement. You're king of Israel because of me. When I found you, You were a shepherd boy on the side of a hill. You had a handful of sheep. Nobody knew who you were. You were the runt of the family. You were a kid. And I've made you king of Israel. God continues talking to David. I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. And now look at this statement. I'm going to make your name great. Look at the statement. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Now think about this. 3,000 years ago, God said that. And today, everybody knows the name King David. Everybody. Now, of course, when I say everybody, I know that there may be some remote regions that don't know about him. And there may be some, you know, some atheists in some foreign countries that are clueless. But if you are anywhere in Christianity or Judaism, and I dare say even the Muslim world, knows who King David was. And immediately you should be thinking in your mind when you hear the word great name, wait a minute, I've heard that before. I've heard that great name language before. Where should we be running right now? What great name should you immediately be thinking about right now? Yell it to me. Yes, Abraham. Abraham. And if you didn't know Abraham, you're telling yourself, I'm not reading my Bible enough. I'm not paying attention in church enough. Because everybody should have put A for Abraham down on the multiple choice exam. Now the Lord God said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Now this is super intentional. This is super intentional. God didn't say this to Moses. This is really a big deal to be connected to Abraham, to have your name raised at the same status as the great ones. In fact, in Scripture, there are only three that are said to have a great name. Abraham, David, and God. That's it. God. Yahweh, not Solomon, not Moses, not Samuel, not Elijah, God. God has a great name. Abraham has a great name. And David has a great name. And wait a minute, you know what they all have in common? They have sons. I'm not being funny right now. It is Abraham whose son, Isaac, is a type of Christ. And it is David whose son Solomon is going to build the temple. And it is God, Jehovah, who has a son by the name of Jesus. This is not accidental. I want you to see how cool this is. I want you to see that it is God's son who's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. It is God's son who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. I want you to see that Abraham's son Isaac is a type of Christ, and David's son Solomon is a type of Christ. But it's going to be the great one's name who's going to be the ultimate fulfiller. God continues talking, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Now, the church is divided over who this people is, my people. Let me talk about this for just a moment. Who is the my people of Israel that God is promising something to in this verse? Is it ethnic or national Israel? Or is it the Israel of God that Paul describes in, for example, Galatians 6, or the true Israel? And the church does not agree on this. Whether you're a covenant theologian or whether you're a dispensationalist, will have a tendency to determine where you land on this. Verse 11, and from that time I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You're going to be made a dynasty. So we have three options when we come to this fulfillment of this text that I have ingrained for you, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The three options are, one, this promise was already fulfilled. That is in the days of David when they did in fact have rest from their enemies. Or this promise is yet to be fulfilled, but will be fulfilled on this earth prior to the elimination of death and the creation of new heaven, new earth. What would that be called? The what? That's the traditional millennial kingdom. Or the third option we have is that this promise will be fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. And the promise we're talking about, just so you're clear, is I will give you rest from all your enemies. Just so you're clear, let's kind of wake up for just a moment and connect in just a little bit more. You're a Jew, and you have this promise. And Jesus shows up. Come on, I'm trying to help you understand the days of the Jesus, the Matthew, the Mark, the Luke. And you're trying to figure out why Jesus is not overthrowing who? The Romans. And establishing ourselves in our own land where we have no enemies, because you have this promise. You have this promise that you're supposed to have your own land with no enemies, no afflictions, and it doesn't feel like we don't have enemies. We do, in fact, have enemies. They're called the Romans. And this helps you understand just a little bit why Peter and why Matthew and why John the Baptist all struggled with who Jesus was presenting himself as. This is a big deal. John the Baptist says, are you the one or should we be looking for another one? How in the world did he move from the guy who baptized Jesus and saw all this and heard, and this was this incredible experience, and now he's in jail and he's asking, are you the one or should we be looking for another one? Because he's trying to figure out, how is this covenant fulfilled? How's this Davidic covenant fulfilled? I mean, is it yet to be fulfilled? Aren't you the one that's going to do it? Then we get this unique reference, and it's so important that you see this. It's verse number 12 of 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 7, 12. Let me read it to you right here. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And this offspring reference is huge. It's gigantic. And the author wants you and I to start making leapfrog connections. He wants us to run all the way back to Genesis 3:15. He wants us to see the promise of an offspring from Eve. And what was that offspring from Eve going to do, church? Everybody should know this. What is the offspring from Eve going to do? Tell it to me. Crush. Crush the head of the serpent. And then again in Genesis 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring. And then again, Genesis 17, 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring. And then again, Genesis 22, 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This offspring idea, this tracking of the offsprings, this connectivity of the promises. You ever wonder why your Bible has so many genealogies? Your Bible has genealogies everywhere, name after name after name after name. This is the section of scripture that we skip over when we're doing our devotions, right? We run into this and we go, are you kidding me? And we just see all these names, 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 names. And what do? I can't pronounce them, so how in the world am I going to read what I can't pronounce? Am I the only one that struggles with reading something that I can't pronounce? It is so hard for me to read something I can't pronounce. These genealogies are there with great intentionality. So who is this? Who is this offspring? Well, in the immediate text, It says the offspring of David's going to do something, and it says that God is going to do something. Let's look at it together. This offspring, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from my body, and I will establish his kingdom from your body. So it's a son of David, and God's going to establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And then God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So in the immediate fulfillment, it's Solomon. The immediate fulfillment is Solomon. And the immediate fulfillment is a house. It's a temple. And we'll get to see this in the weeks to come. It's a temple. But the New Testament Christian understands that the text is so much larger than that, that it has such deeper implications, that it has gigantic ramifications. The New Testament Christian reads this and runs to Jesus. And runs to King Jesus. And then what I want to talk about is what should go in that blank. What should go in that blank? What should we be putting in that? Because we know in the immediate fulfillment, it is Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. And it is a temple that God will permit Solomon to build. But what about the future? Verse 14, we read that God promises that he will be a father and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. This is a very unique promise. God is saying that your sons, David, are going to sin. And when they do in fact sin, I'm going to use nations to chastise them. I'm going to use peoples to chastise them. And you know that. If you've read the Kings, if you've read the Chronicles, you know that God is often raising up nations to smack Israel and to discipline them. So then what is the significance of this promise? Anybody have any thoughts? What's the significance of the promise of verse 14? What do we know that just happened with Saul? What happened with Saul? He lost it. He ripped the dynasty away from Saul. Saul's son, Jonathan, did not get to take over. He took it away. So now what is the significance of verse 14? The significance is you just saw me rip the entire dynasty away from King Saul because he sinned. And here's what I need to tell you. Your boys are going to sin, but I'm not going to take it away from them. I'm not going to move it to another person. I'm not going from Saul to David to Tom. It's going to be an offspring of David. And they're not going to be perfect. They're going to be sinners. And when they do, in fact, sin, I'm going to chastise them. But ultimately, I'm going to let the dynasty continue. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. What is the encouragement in the word steadfast love? What should we in the church read when we read the steadfast love? Patience, Mike says patience. Anybody else? It never gives up. What? Unconditional. What else? Steadfast love. My steadfast love. Enduring. Good. What? Eternal. Unwavering. Excellent. How many are thankful that it's that kind of love? How many are thankful that you don't have to live a good life to be a recipient of God's steadfast love? That you can have your worst week, I mean, just filled with doubts and unbelief and not a moment of devotion time and outburst of anger and fits. And you're like, man, I'm just a sinner. And through Christ, God's steadfast love remains on you. You are just as secure in a bad week as a good week. Think about that. and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then we read these words. And these are incredible words. Let me see if I can do my best to unpack it for just a moment. David went in and sat before the Lord. Where did David go? Where did David go? He went into the tent. Where did he go? He went into the tent. He went into the tent and he sat down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And he was staring right at the Ark of the Covenant. And he was staring right at the what? The cherubim. Because that's where God what? Dwelt with his people. This is unreal. No Jew can imagine this. David sits down and has a conversation with God. Then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O God? Who am I, Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me thus far?" Let's just ponder that for just a moment. Let's just settle in for just a moment and think about our own lives. Think about our own salvation. Think about our own journeys. Think about where we've come from and where we're going. Think about just popping a squat before God and saying something like, "Who am I, Lord? I mean, why did you save me? There are a billion people on the planet and you found me? What did I ever do, God, to be worthy of this priesthood that you've given me?" You know we're priests, right? You know we're priests in here, right? We're the Levites that carry the Ark of the Covenant into the people of the world. How did you find me, God? Do you see David's humility? Do you see David's amazing love for who God is? "Who am I, O Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, that you found me, that you brought me thus far, my house?" And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. It wasn't hard for you. Orchestrate this entire movement in which you found me as this shepherd boy, and you made me the prince of Israel. You moved it from Saul, and you protected me through all those struggles, and you advanced me up. And when I was in front of that giant, and he should have smoked me, you smoked him. And this, O God, is nothing for you. Christians, we're not praying enough about crushing the virus. We're not praying enough about God intervening. We're not praying enough. We're not asking God and telling God and pleading with God to do what God and God alone can do. We ought to be saying, "God, it's a small thing for you. God, you just move your little tiny pinky and you can crush the whole virus. God, you don't need to swat it down. The tip of your little finger is sufficient to crush this virus, God. It's a small thing, O Lord God. You've spoken also to your servant's house for a great while to come in this instruction for mankind, O Lord. God, you're a God who talks to people. You're a God who gives instruction. You're a God who reveals himself. How amazing are you, Lord God, to reveal yourself to me?" And what more can David say to you? What more? This is so cool. David, you already know what I'm thinking. You know what's on my heart. I mean, I don't even know why I'm vocalizing this, because you already know what I'm thinking. You know your servant, O Lord God. Do you ever get like this with God, church? Do you ever have any quiet times with God? Do you ever just talk to God? Does anybody in here ever just talk to God? Do you ever just have conversations with God? Do you ever just say to God, "You know my heart. God, you know I love you. God, you know I'm crazy about you. God, you know I'm you know who I am, Lord." This is David getting quiet and intimate with God. If you can't connect with what I'm saying, find out why. Don't spend the rest of your life not talking to God. If this seems awkward to you, if this seems difficult to you, if you think I've kind of lost my rocker and he's just putting on a show, go talk to God. Go for a walk by yourself and talk to God like David is. David says, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you've brought all this greatness to make your servant know it because of your promise. 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20 says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God. All the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Listen how David continues to talk about God. Sitting there before God, can you imagine him weeping? Can you imagine him feeling the presence of God? Can you imagine him having this amazing, intimate time with God? What does he say? Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There's none like you. There's no God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. When was the last time you told God how great he was? When was the last time you told God what he already knew to be true? Aren't we thinking sometimes that, well, I don't need to say it because, I mean, God, no. David is telling God what Nathan just told him. He's just repeating it back to him. He's just feeding it back to him. You are great, O Lord God. There's none like you. There's no other God beside you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. Who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth with whom God went to redeem, to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving them out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. Forever. This is why the question that we've posed several times in this church as to who is the Israel matters. The Galatians 6 question. Who is that Israel? Because we've got a promise here, and it says something like, you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you've spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Your name will be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. The house of your servant David will be established before you. You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sometimes we need to tell God what he's told us. We need to tell him what his word says. We need to remind him what his word says. In other words, we pray back scripture to God. We tell God what his word says. Something like this: God, you're not willing that any should perish, and my boy needs to repent. And since you're not willing that any should perish, God, save the soul of my boy. God, you said that I can ask anything according to your will. And God, I'm asking that you would give me more patience because I know it's your will that I display more of the fruit of the Spirit. And so God, I'm counting on you this week to answer this prayer. God, you've told me that I'm to love my enemies. And my neighbor's quickly becoming an enemy because they won't take care of their yard. And they're just pigs. And yet I'm called to love my enemies. And so, Lord, I know it's your will that you give me a love for these people that I'm struggling with. answer this prayer according to your will. In other words, we tell God what he's told us. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true. Do you believe that? Do you believe with your whole heart that his words are true? His words are true. And you've promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before me. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. And at that point, he says, amen. So now I'm going to ask you to turn to what may be the most important verse in the entire New Testament. Any guesses? I know we got some theologians in the church, and I love that. I love folks that study their Bibles. All right, Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1. Go to Matthew 1:1. Go to Matthew 1:1. And if you don't have your Bible, get one. It's unacceptable to come to Berean without a Bible. Okay? Why? Because the Bereans are the ones that search the Scriptures. That's what we do. We search the Scriptures. How do you search the Scriptures if you don't have a Bible in your hand? Look at this crazy verse. Matthew 1:1. Look how he opens up. This is your entire New Testament opening up with this sentence. This is the first sentence of your New Testament. Like the first sentence of your Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the first sentence of your New Testament. Do you not know that God knew that this would be the first book of the New Testament? Do you not think, was God surprised when we organized 27 books and put it all in a Bible and knew that for thousands of years the church would have this thing called the Bible? And what's it say? He calls Matthew the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then we get two names, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now just think about that. The son of David, the son of Abraham. What is he doing here? You're a Jew, because Matthew is written to Jews. And you've got two huge covenants that your entire walk with the Lord revolves around. You've got a covenant to Abraham, and you've got a covenant with David. And you are looking for those covenants to be fulfilled. You told us that we were going to be a great nation. You told us that we were going to be a great nation. And we don't feel like a great nation right now. We feel like a bitterly little nation because the Romans are in charge right now. And you told us, God, that David was going to have a kingdom that would be how long, church? Forever. And it doesn't seem like you are fulfilling either of these covenants. Have you forgotten who we are, God? Are y'all getting it or not? Can you imagine? Because we often go, how do they not see that? How do they not get that? If I was there, I would have got it for sure. I have no idea why they don't get it. Come on, we read our New Testament and go, are you kidding me? How in the world are they so, like we get to Peter, you know, denying the Lord three times, and Darren Hawk says, I wouldn't have done that. I just want to make sure you're paying attention, brother. Okay. But come on. We're not thinking like them. Now, when you look at the next verse and the following verse and the following verse and the following verse and the following verse, and in fact, if you look all the way down to verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to Jesus Christ is 14 generations. Let's see, 14 times 3 is 52 or 42? 42 generations, God has been controlling genealogies. For 42 generations, God has been demonstrating his sovereignty. For 42 generations, God has been demonstrating his glory. God has been orchestrating generations from Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ. And there's Gentiles in there, and there's sin in there, and there's mess in there, and there's fallen world in there, and there's humanity in there. And in all that, God says, let me show you how powerful I am. You sin and I figure it out. You mess it up and I fix it. That's what God does. That's what those genealogies communicate to you. Go through there and find the story of Ruth. Go through there and find the story of the Gentiles. Go through there and find God orchestrating and moving and weaving and controlling and directing. And God's showing you, you think you can mess this thing up? Go back and study the story. You know what you see? You see Satan attacking and attacking and attacking and attacking. And God's sovereignty is controlling and controlling and orchestrating and manipulating and having his will made known. Those genealogies are not boring list of names. Those genealogies are the manifestation of God's glory, showing us how he can move on the face of this earth, accomplishing his will. When we read the son of David, when we read the son of Abraham, we are immediately connecting the promises. Everybody in the church needs to know this incredible Genesis 3:15 promise to Eve. Everyone needs to know the Abrahamic covenant made first to Abraham, reinforced to Isaac, and then again to Jacob, who gets renamed Israel. The promise that Moses made that you're going to get another Moses, a prophet like me. I'm talking about Deuteronomy 18:15, Deuteronomy 18:18. I'm talking about the King David promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then I'm talking about the new covenant promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Jeremiah 31:31. And Matthew, the author of Matthew 1:1, wants you to know that Jesus Christ is that son of David, that Jesus Christ is that son of Abraham, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of every single promise made to every person in the Old Testament. And we need to see that. Think with me and look with me at Luke 1:32 and 33. The promise concerning Jesus that Luke presents right away early in his narrative, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. No wonder why the apostles thought he was going to establish an earthly kingdom right then and there. No wonder why they did. Why wouldn't they? And then on top of that, when you can raise the dead, when you can make the blind to see, when you can make the deaf to hear, when you can feed the thousands, when you can turn water into wine, of course they were looking for the Davidic kingdom in their lifetime. Of course they would. Because they didn't understand the Israel of God. They didn't understand God's plan. They didn't know where he was going. Turn to John 1. John 1. John 1, John 1, John 1. Two verses you're super familiar with, ridiculously familiar with, so familiar with that we sometimes don't think about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So God was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we move down to verse number 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wait a minute. That word dwelt, that is a key word right there. That word dwelt is literally in the Greek, tabernacled. Tabernacled. So let's draw some parallels. Solomon built a house for God, and the son of David, Jesus, brought God to the earth. He didn't build a house. He was the house. He didn't build a house so that God could dwell in there. He brought God to the earth everywhere he went. Read it with me. And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory like the Shekinah glory. Remember when God fell down into the temple? We'll see this in the weeks to come, and revealed his glory. And this is what the author says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So David, the lesser son of David, I mean Solomon, the lesser son of David, builds an earthly tabernacle, a temple, an earthly temple, brick and mortar, and it is marvelous and it is magnificent, but it doesn't compare to God with us wherever he goes. So this was a earthly structure and it's destroyed. I want to draw some parallels. Jesus tells Peter, this is the same chapter we looked at this morning. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. My church. And somehow we, as a Christian, kind of a Baptist maybe, or a segment of theological bent, we've said, well, the church is different from Israel, and those two are different. Well, I think we need to be more careful with that. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, the only way you can give the keys to the kingdom is if there is a kingdom to give keys to. Because you'll often hear something like, Jesus needs to return so that he can establish his kingdom. And the implication in that statement is that he doesn't have a kingdom now. He's got to return in order to establish a kingdom. We need to be careful because there is a kingdom right now. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What do we pray? Thy kingdom, what? Come. So there is a kingdom, because if there isn't a kingdom, then the Davidic kingdom is not currently being fulfilled. Because what did he say? He said he's going to fulfill it how long? Forever. And who's going to be the one that does that? The son of David. And who is that son of David? Christ. So let's talk about this, my church, this ecclesia word. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? A temple. See, there's no need for a physical temple. There's no need for a physical temple. Jesus doesn't need to build a physical temple on this earth. He's already done it. You are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. Solomon built a brick and mortar temple, and Jesus says, oh, no. I'm going to temple amongst you, and when I leave, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside you such that every one of you will become walking, talking, living, breathing temples. There won't be one single location in Jerusalem where we all go to the temple. No, the temple of God is going to scatter amongst the world, and God's presence is going to be felt in all the pagan nations as we carry God to them. But let's continue. We're not done. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22 says that this whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. Apostles, why do you keep on using that Old Testament language like that? Why do you use that Old Testament language? In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God. Put all the Christians together. Put them all together. Get them all together. There's the temple of God. It's not a brick or mortar temple. We are the temple of God. We're not waiting for Jesus to fulfill his role. He's already fulfilled it. Solomon built a physical temple, and Jesus is building his church. And the church is composed of believers who are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We are the bricks. We are the mortar. Stack us up and make the walls. Stack us up and make the roof. Stack us up. We're the people of God. Church, we're not looking for another temple. We're already the temple. We're not longing for a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. We are the temple of God. Already here. Hebrews 3, 6, Hebrews 10, 21 support both this idea. How many times did we see the word house in that chapter? Over and over again, house was mentioned. And what did Solomon want to do? What did David want to do? Build a house for God. And what did Solomon do? Build a house for God. And the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. We're his house. There's no need for a future temple. We're not looking to Jerusalem and wondering, when are they going to build the temple? Have you read the latest article about when they're going to build the temple? I heard there's a red heifer somewhere. I'm not kidding. Folks, there are Christians that are more fascinated with that than they are the coming of Jesus Christ. All of us need to understand Jesus began building the temple of God when he called the 12 apostles. Right there. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you're going to be the temple of God. And everywhere you go, you're going to take God with you, and he will dwell with you. Look at this language. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. Not future house. There's already a house. Who is that? It's Jesus. He's our mediator. I'm the house of God, and he's my great priest. Does this make sense? Are we connecting? Are you guys seeing how the New Testament is this amazing fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Nod your head or do something. Wave at me or some form of, are we getting this? Because I'm excited about it. When I see these giant connection points, when I can leapfrog from Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 12, all the way to 2 Samuel 7, all the way to Matthew 1:1, and I see this unbelievable connectivity. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up by a spiritual house. Stack us up. We're the house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus Christ. Whenever I heard about the temple for the last 30 years of my adult life, and whenever I heard about the temple in the millennial kingdom, I always, always, always had an argument. Steve can remember this. We talked about this. Oh, well, why are we offering sacrifices all over again when Jesus Christ said he's the ultimate sacrifice? Can I tell you we're not? Can I tell you we're already offering spiritual sacrifices? Can I tell you that when you walk into this church and you put down your cell phone and you just say for 4 minutes, I'm going to connect with God in worship. You know what that is? That's a spiritual sacrifice. God doesn't need another lamb to be slain. You know what he wants? Your heart. You know what he wants? My heart. God doesn't need another sheep or a goat or another quart of blood dumped on somewhere. The ultimate sacrifice has already been made. Jesus shed his blood. The innocent, spotless man atoned for the sins of the world. You know what we need to do? We need to give him our lives, our obedience, our hearts, our worship, our adoration, our devotion. That's what he's looking for, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. A man was right here this morning. He said, I've been a Catholic all my life. I didn't like Baptist. Took me forever to even get to come into a Baptist church. And I want to tell you why I came. He said, do you know this name? I said, yeah, I know that name. Do you know this name? I said, I know that name. Do you know this name? He said, I met all three of those people independent. And all three of them were amazing people, and I met them independent. And then I found out they all had one thing in common. They were part of this church. He said, when I figured that out, I knew I had to come to this church and find out what made these people different. Do you understand that that is a spiritual sacrifice? That is far more pleasing to God than another lamb, another heifer, another goat, another cow. You can sacrifice 1,000 cows on the hills in Jerusalem, and that pales in comparison to one little shepherd boy saying, I love you, Jesus. I love you. I'm crazy about you, Jesus. I want to live for you. Offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And finally, I'm wrapping it up, a future temple. Would you run over to Revelation 21 for me? Revelation 21, and we'll be done. Revelation 21. I want you to see this, and then we'll be done. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You know, I spent 12 years of my preaching ministry in this church, and I never referenced Revelation. I was scared to death of Revelation. I'm so thankful that the Lord led me through that book of the Bible so that I could stop being scared of the last book of the Bible. I would never mention it. You go back and listen to my sermons for the first 6 or 7 years, and I bet you'll never hear a reference to the book of Revelation. I didn't know what to do with it. I was scared to death of it. But I can turn to 21 and I can read to you, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away. The sea was no more. I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and read these words with me, because it's the same John 1:14 word, tabernacled. The Greek is identical. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And if that's not enough, read verse 22 with me. And I saw, read verse 22 with me, and I saw what? No temple. I have no idea why we're so excited about a temple. There's no temple in the eternal city. There's no temple in the new heaven and the new earth. I have no idea why Christians became so fascinated with a temple that even if it's going to be built, it'll be destroyed. I could be completely wrong on that, Jason. And let's just say that I'm completely wrong. I've lost my marbles and I'm completely wrong on the temple. Here's what you need to understand. It ain't making it into the new heaven and new earth. Because I read that I saw a new heaven and new earth, the first earth that passed away. God dwells with people. In verse 22 it says, and I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So what's the ultimate? What's the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? It's us dwelling with our God and our God dwelling with us. And can I tell you, he's not in a house. What's the good news about that? That means there's no walls between us and our God. Get that with me. Don't miss that. If he's in a temple, then he's in the Holy of Holies, and I'm not allowed in there. There's a partition here, and there's a partition here. So wait a minute. You're telling me that Jesus Christ tore down the partition, and now we're going to recreate it? No. That's right. We're going to walk with God in the cool of Eden. We're going back to the Garden of Eden, where God dwells with his people and we dwell with him. So finally, what about the Davidic kingdom? Pastor Sean, you showed us about the temple. What about the kingdom? I don't know that I saw this before. John 1:49, Nathan said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And can I tell you, Jason, he doesn't say, "No, I'm not." He doesn't correct him, Jonathan. He doesn't say, "No, actually, I don't have a kingdom and I'm not getting a kingdom until then." Brian, he doesn't correct him. He says, "You're saying this because I said something to you, I saw you under a fig tree? You think that's a big deal? Greater things will you see. You think it's a big deal that I told you where you were 5 minutes ago, and that's why you're calling me the King of Israel? You ain't seen nothing yet. Read it. I disagree with you, Pastor. Then get your Bible out and show me where I'm wrong." They took branches in John 12, and you know what they said? "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus did not say, "Stop. I'm not the King of Israel yet. I'm waiting for my kingdom to come. It'll be established someday, but it's not here yet." That's not what he says. In John 18:36, Jesus instead says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He doesn't say, "I don't have a kingdom." He says, "It's not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight, but it's not of this world." In Luke 23:3, Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You've said so. You said so." He doesn't say, "Actually, I'm not. Someday I hope to be." So finally, and those of you that were with me in Revelation, you remember when I got here, I came unglued. I literally came unglued in this chapter. This was one of the most insightful verses I found during the Revelation study. And the reason is because this is the seventh trumpet. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, this is the proclamation. Read it with me. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, let me tell you what I take that to mean, and then we'll be done. He has a kingdom right now. He has a kingdom. It's a universal kingdom. And in that kingdom, he rules and reigns. And there's this little state down here, this little thing called the earth. And the God of this world is allowed to have a little bit of play down here for such a time as this. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, that kingdom engulfs it. Just takes it over. It's not that he establishes his kingdom. It's that he grabs that and says, "You're now mine." The universal mega power called God says, "That is going to be my nation state." And then at that point, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Can I tell you, church, that's the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant right there. You can literally just leapfrog from 2 Samuel 7 to Revelation 11 and go, there it is right there. When the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, everything that God made, every promise that God made to David will be fulfilled right then and there. And Israel will dwell in a land forever and ever and ever where there is no enemies to be concerned with. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for our time in the Davidic covenant. I pray, Lord, that your people were encouraged and instructed from the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.